Jeremy. This time, before we begin, kids ages 4 to 7, Miss Sherry is in the back for you, and my two will join you downstairs. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you're new, my name's Logan. Good to have you with us. We're going to be in the book of Judges this morning, starting at verse 1 all the way to 2:5. I'm not feeling great, but my profession doesn't exactly, you know, allow for sick days when you get sick on Saturday. So if I'm not very, I'm not mingling, you know why, after the service. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then let's begin. Father, we come now to a time of sitting under, hearing from, and submitting to your word. We pray that as we go into this time, that you will bless the preaching of your word and that your Holy Spirit would be at work in and among us to conform us to the image of Christ. Empower the messenger of your word this morning by your Holy Spirit. We pray for our children that they would not only learn more about the Bible as they go downstairs, but that you would send your Spirit into their hearts to regenerate them and grant them the gift of repentance and faith. We pray for those who are here in this room with us this morning who have yet to turn from their sin and their idolatry to trust in Christ, that you would open their spiritual eyes and their spiritual ears to see Christ for who he truly is and to hear and receive their need for him. May you do all things for the praise of your own glory this morning, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges 1:1 to 2:5, more than a history report. How many of you in this room enjoyed history class in school? Okay, not a bad number. I always did. I find history not only interesting, but important. But for some of you, history is boring. In your opinion, it's just a bunch of meaningless facts that you had to memorize for some test and had no bearing on your life at all, if you were being completely honest. Well, if you're the second kind of person, you will be tempted, as we begin our time in Judges 1 this morning, to think that you should just take a nap. You'll be tempted to read this opening chapter as simply a dry recitation of facts from the author just to give us an account of Israel's exploits in the Promised Land. And you'll be tempted to also think, surely this is a waste of time for Pastor Logan to be telling us all this repetitive stuff. But I want to encourage you to engage this morning as we walk through chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 of Judges, because there's a lot more here going on than meets the eye at first. This is more than a history or a geography report. What is going on here in Judges 1 and 2 is important for understanding the remainder of the book. And in time, you'll see what I mean. So my main point this morning is as follows. In light of God's great salvation, we must be uncompromising in our discipleship. Now, I will say more about this next week, but today what we're covering in Judges 1:1 to 2:5 is really the first of a two-part introduction into the book. All right, so next week we will be doing 2:6 to 3:6, and when we get to the end of the book, there's actually a two-part conclusion as well. All right, so they're not exactly the same, but together they bring us into the time of Judges. And so this morning we begin with the first introduction, and we're going to look at it in three main sections. First, the opening optimism, verses 1 and 2. Second, the downward spiral, verses 3 to 36. And there'll be two subsections there. And then lastly, the divine indictment, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. So the opening optimism, the downward spiral, the divine indictment. Let me begin by reading verses 1 and 2. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. The book of Judges begins with a note of optimism, even as it announces the death of Joshua. Have you noticed that a lot of the Old Testament books start with the death of one of God's servants? For example, Exodus begins by mentioning again the death of Joseph that happened at the end of Genesis. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. And if you go further, 1 Kings begins with the death of David. While this, of course, works in a literary sense to connect the books together, it also serves as a reminder, I think, that God's promises and plan to establish his kingdom is not contingent on even his most faithful and prominent servants. Joshua, God's servant who led the people into the land, is dead, but the promises of God continue. Now, you might wonder, so what? But this truth reminds us, as God's people today, that our help is in the name of the Lord, not in the name of heroes of the faith or our favorite preacher. I say that because too often we attach ourselves to a charismatic leader, and then when they fail or leave us or die, which is inevitable, we find ourselves shaken and discouraged. Yet, brothers and sisters, this should not be. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, they all die. Peter, Paul, John, all die, all dead. The most influential people in the history of the church, from Augustine to Athanasius to Luther and Calvin, have all come and gone, and yet the kingdom of God continues. You know, I thought about this in terms of a pastor who died in 2023, who was incredibly impactful in my life, especially as a young Christian, Tim Keller. He had a great voice for American Christianity over the last couple of decades and impacted many, both in where he pastored in New York City and Manhattan and all over the world. After he died, there was sort of this initial sense of, how do we move forward from here, right? We've lost this sort of great voice who led us and guided us in some way. And yet the comforting truth is to be reminded that he's simply a servant of God who was given to us for a time, and the Lord decided his time was done. And the mission of the church continues on. God's intention to save for himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue continues to march forth even when faithful giants are taken. And more than that, the best leaders, as we see with Moses and Joshua, they point actually beyond themselves. Right? One of the things you see in these first opening books of the New Testament is these servants are always pointing people to look only to Yahweh for their help. Right? And so your ultimate allegiance, brothers and sisters, is to Christ, not one who preaches him. God uses his servants in sometimes great and impactful ways, but we must realize they're still human and they fail at times, and ultimately, like I said, they die. But God's son is the one we look to for all of our days. And here in our text, even though Joshua dies, and the people say, who shall go up for us now? The Lord says, Judah shall go up. You see, God is not scratching his head like, didn't plan on this happening, right? Notice that what is encouraging here about this opening scene also is that the people of Israel, where did they go first? They go and seek God's will. They want to hear from him about what is next. They're still, at this point in the book, sensitive to his will and are right to obviously consult him. And his answer begins to shape not only the remainder of chapter 1, but actually it speaks broadly to the plan of redemption. The people, when they are told, they ask, who shall go up for us? And then it's told to them that Judah will go. Now, you need to understand that the reason this is important is because though in the book of Joshua you see the people begin to conquer the land, it's really just an initial phase. There's still a lot of work to be done. In fact, in Joshua 13:1, when Joshua is very old, God tells him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. So there's still things to be done, and that's why people are asking this question. And now the question I have, though, is why Judah? Why Judah? Well, in order to understand Judah's significance, you have to reach back to one of the final chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 49. And this is what it says there. Judah is one of Jacob's 12 sons and the namesake of the tribe of Judah. And this is his promise. This is the promise given to Judah. He says to him, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So Judah is singled out in that passage as the one who will rule over his brothers and from whom a king will come. Now, this is interesting because nothing has happened with Judah since this promise. I mean, at least nothing major. None of the leaders since this promise in Genesis 49 have been from his tribe. Think of Joseph, not from Judah, obviously. Moses, Joshua. But as one writer says, it is as though through all the intervening years, the prophecy about Judah has been biding its time. The declaration here in verse 2 might seem like no big deal. He just picked a tribe. But a lot will unfold. I'll show you quickly. We'll see it when we see it immediately next in the verses that we're going to look at here. But more broadly, we then see it in David, who is from the tribe of Judah, selected as king. Then, who is promised an everlasting kingdom in 2 Samuel 7. Then in the New Testament, that promise and the importance of Judah doesn't stop. Why do you think Matthew 1:1 starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David? And not only does your New Testament begin this way, but it ends this way in Revelation 22 when Jesus himself declares, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So it is no accident that the tribe of Judah is the focus here in Judges at the beginning. And what immediately follows is only the first stage of fulfillment, but that fulfillment continues throughout the Bible. So we begin with an optimistic outlook. The people of God, they come to God, they want to know his direction, and he has a clear answer for them in Judah. It seems as if the sort of the triumphant spirit that we saw, that if you read Joshua, that you see there, is going to simply continue. And yet, as you move throughout the remainder of this chapter, you're going to see a downward spiral. I talked about last week how the whole book is one of downward spiral, and here you get it in miniature in chapter 1. So we start off pretty good, but by the time we're done, it's actually the conquest is going in reverse. So we're going to move to verses 3 to 36, the downward spiral, and we're first going to look at verses 3 to 20 and admit that there's a good start. There's a good start as Judah goes. Now, what we're going to do as we go here, we're going to stop, go. And then as we get to the second subpoint, verses 21 to 36, we're going to speed up a lot. All right. Now, I'm going to start with verses 3 to 7, because you guys, I know, are just going to itch to know what this story is about. "And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." All right, so let's talk about what's going on. Judah, of course, we already talked about, he's commissioned to go for the people, and he asked Simeon to join him, the tribe of Simeon. Now, Simeon and Judah, you can read this in Genesis 29, they are blood brothers. Okay, so their tribes have a natural link to each other. They're full-blooded brothers. But still, it's unclear exactly why Judah asked Simeon to come with him. Some see it as an act of obedience on Judah's part. They should have gone up themselves. Others just see it as the tribes working together, a unity that will, by the end of the book, disintegrate into civil war. All right? Now, regardless, Judah does go up, and they take Bezek. More precisely, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hand. The Lord is the one giving them victory. Now, within this victory, you get this strange story, don't you? They cut off Adonai Bezek, the king of this territory, his big toes and his thumbs. Now, this seems you can admit it, strange and maybe a little cruel to us. The practical effect, of course, is that the king will not be able to be in battle anymore, right? He can't run, and he can't hold the sword, okay? Now, for us living in the 21st century, we may have qualms about this, but notice that Adonai Bezek himself does not. He sees this and accepts it as God's judgment on him for what, for how he had inflicted pain upon others. You know, we often think about God's judgment in an eternal sense, and that is, of course, true. But sometimes God brings judgment on people in this life for their actions, and he does that here. Let me say something here before moving on about the conquest. Many people have this idea, they have a moral problem with what's going on here, because what they imagine is that Israel is just sort of going into the land and butchering innocent Canaanites and just land grabbing, and then using Yahweh as an excuse for what they're doing. But this isn't actually the Bible or God's own perspective. We often forget the vital fact that the Canaanites were not innocent people. They're incredibly wicked people. All the way back in Genesis 15, while telling Abraham about the slavery that is to come of his ancestors. So this is all the way back in the 15th chapter of the entire scripture. The Lord says concerning the promised land, he says to him, "And they shall come back here, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Okay, the Amorites can be another name for Canaanites. And you can read in Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 18, about what these people did, the type of activities they did, including human sacrifice. And so God long ago declared he would actually postpone his judgment until a certain point. There would come a time when their iniquity would become intolerable and he would judge them. So Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 9 that God is not giving Israel the land because they are so righteous, but because the Canaanites are so wicked. So conquest is an act of divine justice and judgment. Israel is God's instrument that judgment comes through. That doesn't mean it's pleasant to read about, and there are other questions to be had, but the Bible does insist it was just, that this was a culture ripe for judgment whose day of reckoning had come. Now, having won this victory, Judah continues their inheritance. Continue in verse 8. "And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." So Judah takes Jerusalem, though later we're going to learn they didn't settle it because people are still living there with the Benjamites in verse 21. But they do initially take the city, and that's going to become important because later that'll be the city of David. Continue in verses 9 to 15. "And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. "And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and who captures it, I will give him Aksa, my wife, my daughter, for a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." So Judah continues sweeping through the land. And once again, right, here's the thing that's hard about this section, is you're going, and then you get this like little mini story. And you're like, what's this doing here, right? So that's why I keep having to stop and be like, okay, I can't just really gloss over and ignore it, okay? So Judah continues sweeping through the land, but then again, you have a little narrative with Caleb, Othniel, and Aksa, Caleb's daughter. And again, we may wonder, why pause in and zoom on this seemingly random event? Well, I'm not sure I have a great answer, to be honest, but I have a few educated guesses. First, you see Caleb involved. Now, Caleb, who is Caleb? Caleb is a major figure because decades earlier, he had represented the tribe of Judah as one of the 12 spies who spied out the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. If you remember, only he and Joshua had faith that God had given the land into the people's hands. Because of his faith, Caleb is one of the only two men, Joshua being the other, from the original generation who crossed the Red Sea, who get to enter the Promised Land. So Caleb may be mentioned here because he provides a link with Joshua, a generation that knew Yahweh and his work and who was faithful. We also see Othniel mentioned here, who seems to be Caleb's nephew. Othniel, we're going to see him in chapter 3. He's going to be your first judge. Okay, so we'll see him again. So this is pointing us to the future. And he's actually a good guy. He's going to be the paradigm for what the other judges should be. All right. Now, Aksah, Caleb's daughter, is also interesting. Caleb has given them land, but now she goes and asks for a blessing, that being water. Why? Because it is really pointless to have a piece of land in the Middle East if you don't have access to water. Right? And what she's doing is securing her and her family's future in the Promised Land. So in the big picture, I think what this episode is trying to show us is that everyone involved, father, daughter, husband slash son-in-law, function respectfully with one another and display faithfulness to each other. In Caleb, you have a faithful man of the original generation. In Othniel and Aksah, we have a faithful warrior husband and his very wise and discerning wife. This scene is going to be contrasted multiple times in the book of Judges. First, in chapter 11, with Jephthah, he also makes an oath to give away his daughter, except, well, not his daughter, but what ends up happening is his daughter doesn't go to a faithful man, but she becomes a human sacrifice because of his rash oath. Second, Othniel's marriage to Aksah is contrasted, what I think, in 3:6, with 3:6, which tells us many of the Israelites are unfaithful and they marry Canaanite women. So this story here, as Tim Keller puts it, Caleb's family is in miniature what all of Israel should be like. But they won't be. Continue on in verses 16 to 20. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. All right. Why are we talking about Kenites in verse 16? Let me explain, because it's a parenthesis. The Kenites are the people, the family of Zipporah. Zipporah is Moses' wife. All right. In Exodus, her father Jethro, also referred to as Reuel, is a priest of Midian, right? So they're outside God's people. But what happens in Exodus 18 is that Jethro goes back to his own land, but later his son Hobab comes and Moses says, why don't you stay with us? And brings him into the Israelite people. Now, at first, it might seem out of place. Why mention them here? But they're going to come up in Judges 4 and 5 when we're introduced to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And what does she do? Well, she drives a tent peg through the skull of a Canaanite commander, which is, you know, I don't know how you would ever depict that on TV, but I guess they do worse things. So it's preparing us for what is to come. But we also see here an early fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that what? In you, all the nations should be blessed, will be blessed. The Kenites are not, they're outside of God's people. And yet here they are brought in to the people of God. This is a foreshadow that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. You're like, how do you make that jump? Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You get a picture of what is to come to full fruition when Jesus Christ comes and he is just bringing in everybody from everywhere who wants to believe in him. Now, I also have to address verse 17. It says, and Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. This phrase, devoted to destruction, is related to the name Hormah, which means totally destroyed. This type of warfare is what God commanded the Israelites to do in order to remove evil from the land and protect her, Israel, from being corrupted by the idols in the land. We saw that laid out in our reading of Deuteronomy 7. I've already discussed how the Canaanites are not simply innocent people just trying to live their life. The purpose of driving out the Canaanites, by the way, is spiritual. It is not military. It is not, as many declare, ethnic cleansing. It is spiritual, because God knows that the people will turn and worship these idols if they allow the Canaanites to live among them. Now, to be clear, this type of warfare is no longer sanctioned in any way by Scripture, and it doesn't happen all that often in the Old Testament in this explicit way. In fact, when Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, what is it for? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over the present darkness. So the conquest of Canaan is commanded by the Lord as a means by which Israel would possess her inheritance, and at the same time, it is punishment on wicked Canaan. In fact, there are times all throughout the Old Testament where you can't get away from the fact that God brings judgment on wicked people in the Scriptures. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army, and here with the Canaanites. And I just want to point out that as sobering as these events are, they're actually only foreshadows of what the final judgment will be like. If you were here during our study of Revelation, what do we see in chapter 19, 11 to 16? John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. By the way, that's Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus bringing his wrath on sinners. So what we see here in this passage in Judges is a foreshadow of what is to come on all who reject the Son of God. Sobering? Yes. Offensive to our modern sensibilities? Probably for some, maybe even in this room. But biblical and true? Yes. And we should not shy away from it. Jesus himself does not. Now, in verses 18 to 20, we continue with Judah's conquest. And if things ended at verse 18, things would seem to have gone pretty well. But then in verse 19, it says, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. This is the first indication you have that things are not going according to plan. All right? Judah is taking. It's not Judah who gets the credit, but God being with them. That's a major theme through the book of Judges, is God's presence. But then you read, right after that, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. Now, this is perplexing. If you think about it, it's perplexing. God is with Judah, and yet they fail to take the plain due to superior military technology? In fact, in Joshua 17, 18, this is what he says. God says to them, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. Later in Judges 4 and 5, we'll actually see how ineffective iron chariots are against Yahweh. The point is this, the two statements, back to back, the Lord was with Judah, but they could not, show you that something more is going on here than meets the eye. Something It's the beginning of a much more mixed picture of Israel's conquest that we will see, that will be seen throughout the book. Here, we see Israel's first failure. And it's going to have serious consequences. We might even say it was a lack of faith in Yahweh's ability to lead them. They see the iron chariots and a superior power, and they think there's no way we can do this. But it should have been clear to them that with God on their side, the true God, superior military power is irrelevant. Let me just say, as God's people today, we can still be tempted to rely on our own strength and walk with God, so to speak, in ways that make sense to us, but that can actually reveal a lack of faith. We can calculate instead of obey. We can trust in our own ability and wisdom instead of His. We can plan out our life according to what the world says it should look like, rather than what God calls us to prioritize and pursue. Brothers and sisters, you can have common sense and be utterly faithless in that common sense. Here we begin to see the people trusting in their own strength, and it goes downhill from there. So we get the first explicit failure. However, as we move to verses 21 to 36, like I said, we're going to move more quickly here because we kind of have to. We're confronted with the fact that the story from here is one of an ever-worsening decline. So if we start off pretty well, it quickly disintegrates. Verses 21 to 26. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built the city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. So Benjamin fails to drive out the inhabitants. We see that. Then we have this, again, the story of the house of Joseph, a mix of good and bad. We see, again, we're told the Lord is with them. Now, there is no tribe of Joseph. It's split between his two sons, Manasseh, Ephraim, who are mentioned next. Now, this story, if you know your Old Testament, it might have rung some bells for you, because the story here would remind its first readers of the book of Joshua and the spies in Rahab. Okay, there's similarities to this story. She helped hide two spies, and she was allowed to live, right, when the people took Jericho. However, there is one glaring difference. In the story of Rahab, she declares Yahweh the true God, and she lives with Israel for the rest of her days. In fact, she's in the line of David. However, in this case, the unnamed man who is allowed to live, he and his family are permitted to leave and continue their lives as Canaanites. The Israelites do technically capture the city, but in reality, the city just changes places, right? Luz just moves geographically. That is its name to this day, the writer says. What you see here, reading between the lines, is compromise. The people of God have compromised because even though they are victorious, they have shown disobedience and a lack of trust. Instead of keeping covenant with Yahweh, they have made a covenant with a Canaanite who stays a Canaanite. So already, in this little seemingly random story, you should see, okay, things are getting worse. But now as we read 27 to 36, and I'm gonna basically read the first line, okay, and just go. Pay attention, you'll see what's repeated over and over again. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, and Ephraim did not drive out, verse 29. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. Naphtali, verse 33, did not drive out. Verse 34, the Amorites, I'm going to read all of this, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shaalbim, But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now, all those places I know make no sense to you, okay? But let me explain what's going on. What you see over and over again, right? Blank failed to drive out blank, okay? That's the first theme. The second, I didn't read all these, but it says over and over again, the Canaanites continued to live. They continued to live among the Canaanites. And then third, the Canaanites become subject to forced labor. That's said multiple times. However, did you notice what changed in verse 34? It was no longer Israel failing to drive them out. Israel's now being driven out themselves. By the end of the chapter, the conquest is actually going backwards. Now, even with this last section and its repeated failure, if you looked at chapter 1 in isolation, you could come away with the conclusion that they did okay, right? It's relatively successful. Judah had success. Joseph's, two tribes, they did all right. The reason Judah couldn't drive out the people was because of military superiority, right? And even in the final section of chapter 1, though they don't drive out the inhabitants, they basically subject all of them to them. They subdue all of them. Israel lives and settles great parts of the land. Two generations ago, you go from being in slavery in Egypt to now this. I mean, I might call that a good day. But I hope all of you know that you can be successful in the eyes of the world and actually be disobedient and a failure in the eyes of God. After all of this history reporting, which some of you just had to grit your teeth and get through, now comes God's perspective on what's been going on. Read Judges 2, 1-5, the divine indictment. He says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Chapter 1, Bochim, by the way, means weepers. Chapter 1 has given us facts. Chapter 2, the beginning of this, gives us the significance of what we've been told. The angel of the Lord, by the way, is a figure you're going to see multiple times in Judges. You see him all throughout the Old Testament. And it's interesting, he represents God, but he also speaks in the first person here. So it's this mysterious figure. Now, it is interesting that we are told that the angel of the Lord goes up from Gilgal to Bochim. Why does the angel do this? The angel doesn't live in Gilgal. Okay? Well, Gilgal is the place where Israel first encamped and where the people made a covenant with God. In Joshua 5, you can read about this. It says, God tells them, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So when the angel comes from Gilgal, it's a reminder. Don't you remember what God has done for you? But what's most important here is what he says. In this passage, we see God's assessment of the people's performance, and his assessment is very simple and withering. "You have not obeyed my voice." If you remember, Deuteronomy 7:2 said, "You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy." In 7:5, it said, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire," meaning get rid of their fake gods. Why? Because Israel is to be a holy people, since they have been called out by God as his treasured possession. But what is made clear here is that the Israelites have not obeyed. They have not kept their side of the covenant with Yahweh, but instead have made covenants with Canaanites and have kept the idols around, maybe just in case, you know? And then the Lord announces the consequences. He says, These people and their idols will become a thorn in your side and a snare to you. This sets up where the rest of Judges is going. Tim Keller puts it this way, that Israel now has a ticking time bomb on their hands, ready to explode into the spiritual lives of God's people. You see, once you read these verses from chapter 2, it completely transforms how you see all of chapter 1. It's more than just a history and geography lesson about, you know, bare facts, but it is a recounting of Israel's spiral into more and more disobedience and failure. You could read chapter 1 and say Israel was unable to root out the Canaanites. But in fact, the passage we just read here makes clear the people were unwilling to do so. It is not ultimately due to a lack of military power, but a lack of faith on Israel's part to trust the Lord and carry out their obligations of the covenant. It was simply put, disobedience. And that brings us to the tension we see. This is where we're going to sort of climax right here, come to our, you know, sort of our tension. The tension is the highest right here in the passage when God says this, "I said, I will never break my covenant with you, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides and their God should be a snare." So it is as if he's saying, I have sworn to give you this land. And yet I have also sworn not to give it to a disobedient people. I have sworn to bless you as my chosen people and sworn not to bless you as a disobedient people. Do you see the quandary here? On the one hand, say with me, God is holy and righteous and just and cannot bless or tolerate evil. On the other hand, God is merciful, loving, and faithful and cannot tolerate losing the people he has committed himself to. And this creates a strain here, doesn't it? You see it elsewhere in the scriptures too. Think of Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Then he goes on to say, but who by no means will clear the guilty. And all of us are sitting here thinking, who is not guilty? It is this strain that is a thread throughout Judges. Will God finally walk away from his people due to their disobedience? But then how is God faithful? Or will God give his people what he promised them regardless of their sin? But then how is he holy? How will the tension be resolved? Well, I will tell you how. It will be resolved by the Lord sending his only begotten Son, who in his life will obey the Father's will completely and die for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ came and did the Father's will perfectly, always obeying him in all that the Father had commissioned him to do. Jesus says this in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." A perfect obedience that led him ultimately to his death. Why? Because the Son of God would go to his death on a cross bearing not his own sin, but our sin. And we who believe in him would be given his righteousness. And he became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God, to paraphrase Paul. On the cross, God pours out his just wrath on his people in the person of his Son, atoning for their sins. In doing so, God has both satisfied his justice, having punished sin as it deserves, and has displayed his mercy and faithfulness, since now he can forgive and accept us. He remains just while also being the justifier of the ungodly. This is how the tension you see in Judges, and it really extends to the whole of the Old Testament, honestly, this is how it is possible for God to love us, his people, even though we have disobeyed. What a great salvation. We have not been brought up out of Egypt in a literal sense, but we have been set free from the penalty of and our bondage to sin. And here's where we bring it home to us this morning. In light of this truth, remember the main point, in light of God's great salvation, right? Let us be uncompromising in our discipleship. God brought his people out of slavery in order that they might be holy and set apart. But this first introduction is full of a people compromising and disobeying. Their obedience is halfway obedience, and they tolerate sin and idolatry in their midst, even though the Lord clearly commanded them not to do so. And the connection to our own lives is really not that hard, is it? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ bled and died to take away our sin. How then can we not make war against it once we are free? How can we compromise and make peace with it in our lives, pretending it won't eventually overtake us? The Israelites compromise all throughout the passage, whether it's because the conflict seems difficult to face or it is more convenient for them, right? Why drive out the Canaanites when you can use them for forced labor? The Israelites might have said, like in 119, that they were unable to drive out the Canaanites. But that's not how God sees it. In his estimation, they were perfectly able to drive them out. They were just unwilling to. Their reasons and excuses did not blind him to what was really going on. And for us, we need to evaluate ourselves this morning as the people of God and be honest about the areas of our own life where we are compromising with the world around us and tolerating idolatry and sin. Maybe I'll give just a few examples. Maybe it's in the area of your sexuality. Maybe you're allowing the cultural idol of basically fulfilling your sexual desires to lead you into compromise in this area of your life, even though you know, as a believer, it's not what the Lord commands. You've believed the world's lie that I can't fight against what feels natural to me, because feelings are the ultimate arbiter of truth in our day. Or something like being single is too difficult. I can't maintain purity. But if you're in Christ, there is no longer spiritual inability. But somewhere in there, there's an actual I won't. And the I won't may lead you to a place you never thought you'd go. Maybe it's in the area of forgiveness. You say, I can't forgive this or that person. But if you've experienced the grace of God in the gospel of his son, the Bible would say the answer is more accurately, I won't. Now, that doesn't mean there are not very difficult situations in which forgiveness is hard and has to sort of be worked through. But the truth might be that you want to hang on to that anger. You want to hang on to that bitterness, and you feel justified in doing so. So don't excuse that by saying you're unable. Maybe it's in the area of impatience and anger. You're tempted to blame others' actions for why you respond the way you do. Or you blame it on how you were raised. This is just the way I am. But if you've come to repentance and faith in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can make progress in seeing the Spirit's fruit of things like patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control be born in your life. Is it possible that you're really saying, I won't change, not I can't change? Maybe it's in the area of consumerism, wealth, and comfort. Right? We've so breathed in the expectations of our culture of what success looks like and comfort, and that we could really be living a life that looks no different from the unbelievers around us. I mean, sure, we go to church on Sundays. That is unique up here. In other places in the country, it's not. But what we do with our time, money, and abilities is not focused on serving Christ's church and advancing his kingdom, but maybe storing up more for us, more treasure for ourselves here on earth. Maybe we're more like the rich man who, you know, he begins to overflow in his crops. And we were talking about this the other night. He just builds bigger ones, right? And then sits back and eats and drinks and is merry until his soul is required and he has nothing. And Jesus says, Essentially, that's what will happen to those who are not rich toward God. As a church corporately, maybe we've breathed in some of the idols of our own culture that we need to be more aware of and stop tolerating and compromising with. You think the church in Laodicea, addressed in Revelation 3, becomes lukewarm overnight? This text, by the way, should not be used, as I've seen in other places, should not be used to critique and criticize American culture out there, but to examine our own hearts in here. We start there. Don't compare yourself to the lost outside world. We are called to be a distinct people. My point is this. We might need to hear God's clear verdict this morning, but you have not obeyed my voice in some area or areas of our life. Having been set free from sin, there is never a time where I can't is our true state. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God will never put you in a situation where you cannot obey him. He will provide you a way of escape. I know some of this is hard to hear, because don't you think the Israelites would read the first part of chapter 2 and be like, what? Stunned to hear God's verdict. It looks like what they've done is somewhat successful. We've settled the land. We've subjected the people. What's the problem? And God is actually saying, you're compromising and tolerating sin and idolatry in your midst. Again, one last time, Dr. Keller says, much of the book of Judges shows how God is faithful to us despite our disobedience. That is comforting. But Judges also shows us that God, in his grace, will insist on removing our self-deception about our motives and actions. Brothers and sisters, the world offers you and I countless opportunities to compromise. I can't cover them all in one sermon, but we must see that just like Canaan, our culture offers out plenty of idols to tolerate and bow down to and find ultimate identity and security in. And as the Israelites themselves find out, what begins as tolerance can become apostasy. What seems reasonable can actually prove deadly. What can seem like a small concession over time leads to slavery. There's a reminder right here in verse 3 of the truth about idols. They become a snare to us. In the end, all they do is take and take and take from you and make you utterly miserable. Since you have to have it, you give it power over you. This is why people sacrifice their family and health on the altar of career. This is why people give themselves to certain relationships that they know displease God and are destructive. So there's something they've got to have. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, and I would just quickly say to you that idolatry is actually your biggest problem. You take good things that God has given you, that's the way the Bible talks about it, good things, and you make them ultimate things. And you worship them instead of him, the true God. And in the end, these idols end up enslaving you. They promise you everything, including happiness. But in the end, they simply take from you. They become a snare, a thorn in your side. But there's freedom and life to be found in Jesus Christ. God is saying to you this morning, unbeliever, you have not obeyed my voice, but by trusting in his son, in his sinless life, sin atoning death and resurrection from the dead, you can turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Even though you have been unfaithful, you can experience the faithfulness and mercy of God extended to you in his son this morning. Love to speak further with you about that. And fellow believers, what shall we do when we fight against the temptation to compromise? Well, we remember. We remember the great salvation won for us through Jesus Christ. We remember how he came and lived the life we have failed to live. We remember how on the cross all of our sins have been paid for and how the power of sin has been broken in our lives. We remember how God has been and is and will be faithful to us all of our days. Christian, let me just help us be clear. You live a life that pleases God, not because as a result Jesus will accept you, but we live a life that pleases God because by faith, Jesus does accept us. And that order needs to be clear in your mind. You are justified. And so then you pursue being sanctified. And when we fail to remember And when we do sin, because I know I'm going hard after I need to fight sin, but you know, the truth is at the same time, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to continue to sin until you die. Now, you're going to make progress, but you're going to continue to sin. You're going to see how much of a sinner you are. The more holy you get, the more you realize there's still a lot of sin left in me. But when we fail, we repent. We do. That's what the people of Israel do at the end of this passage, though sadly, it will not last long. And it's the last time we see anything like this from them. But we repent. And unlike them, we do not need to make sacrifices. But instead, we once again confess that all our hope, all our righteousness is found in the once for all sacrifice of the Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us, church. So church, the battle against sin is hard, but Jesus has already brought you up out of your spiritual bondage. Therefore, remember God's amazing grace to you in Christ and then follow him without compromise. I want to end by just reading Paul's words from Colossians 3, 5 to 10, and then we'll pray. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of all these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. Lord, a passage that at first glance seems to have little to no relevance to our life. And yet, it is incredibly relevant to our life. Lord, what we see here in the book of Judges in its opening, we sadly have to admit that all too often in our own lives, we see the same temptation toward compromise and tolerating sin in our life because it's more convenient or we like it. Lord, help us to, in light of the great salvation that Christ has accomplished for us, setting us free of eternal death, help us all so that you may get the glory. And we pray these things. Amen.